And then we even hired some professional carpet cleaners, and they were doing all the carpets in our building, and they cleaned that vestibule again, and it looked better for a very short time, and then it came back, and it was even worse. So then we went for the big gun. Don Sherwin cleaned it. And Don can do just about anything, okay? And it looked better when he got done, but both he and I realized that stain wasn't really gone. It would be back. So ultimately, we decided to rip out the old stained carpet and replace it with some spotless new carpet. And if you want to take that in, the sights, the smells, head on over to the vestibule after the service, okay? But that's what we did. And you know what, folks? That's what the text we'll be studying this morning is about, sort of, okay? It's not really about carpet, but it's about a priest named Joshua who stands before the Lord in severely stained garments, filthy clothes that render him unclean and unacceptable in the sight of God. Now, the passage doesn't say that he takes out his garment cleaner and tries to clean himself up. But I can tell you, if he had done that, he'd have had the same problem that we had with our carpets. No matter how hard you try, the stain just doesn't go away. It keeps coming back. You know, it may seem like, our lives are cleaned up a little better for a time, but it comes back, sometimes even darker and uglier. And the only answer is new garments. Our text for this morning is going to be the first 5 verses in this chapter that we read. I recognize that there's no way I could cover the whole thing in one session, so we'll divide it in 2 pieces. So let's take a look here again at verses 1-5. Okay, it says, "And he..." Zechariah is talking about his angel guide who's been with him through these visions. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest," who was in fact the high priest there in Jerusalem at the time, "standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at the high priest's right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments as he stood before the angel. "And he," that is the angel of the Lord, "answered and spake unto Joshua. And he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And then Zechariah jumps in and he says, "And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by." The title of the message this morning, and I've been wording these with kind of an applicational emphasis, so the title this morning is God Will Cleanse You. God will cleanse you. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that it is our Savior who takes away the stain of sin and guilt and who clothes us with His righteousness. And I pray, Father, as we spend a little bit of time this morning looking at a passage of Scripture written some 2,500 years ago, written for a different people, in a different place, in a different culture, in a different day. Yet the truth of these verses is so relevant and so powerful in its teaching for us. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to stir our hearts. For those who are believers, might we rejoice in the salvation that we have been given by Christ. For any under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium or perhaps listening on live stream or hearing the recording of this sermon days down the road, if there are any who have not trusted Jesus to forgive them, cleanse them, save them, give them His righteousness, give them eternal life. I pray for any like that, that they would recognize that desperate need and call out to Christ in saving faith. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and my words. I pray that you would give an attentiveness here to the ears, the minds, the hearts of your people. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would use your word in personal and powerful ways this morning to help us whatever our particular needs may be and to draw our attention to the glories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. So as you've surmised this morning, we're continuing in our study through the book of Zechariah, a book filled with words of comfort and words of hope from the man I've dubbed the prophet of hope. And so today we'll be looking at the fourth of Zechariah's 8-9 visions. Remember, as I've said each week, these aren't dreams. These are waking revelations from God. They come one right after another. They kind of build on and off of each other. And, you know, and they have a powerful message, not only for Zechariah, not only for the ancient Jews, but for you and me. So let's go back through and just briefly review where we've been so far so we get the flow. The first vision was of the Lord's hidden horsemen moving among the myrtle trees, among God's people. And they teach us that God is mindful of everything that goes on in your life. God has not forgotten you. He's concerned for you. And he will mercifully deliver you and care for you. The next two visions, visions 2 and 3, are really just kind of an expansion upon what was introduced in that first vision. Vision number 2 is the four horns and the four hammers. The four horns represent Gentile nations whom God used to correct, to chasten his people Israel. And the hammers are then successive kingdoms who came after that and really penalized, punished those nations. Even though they had been used by God to chasten Israel, they had a hatred for God and a resistance to God. And God brings judgment upon them as well. And the applicational message for us from that vision is that God will defend and ultimately vindicate you. Then we came to vision number 3, the surveyor of the city, this man with a measuring line, laying out the parameters for the rebuilding and the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. And we spent 2 weeks on this vision, and taken together, the applicational message for us would be something like this: God has amazing plans for you, and he will bless you. Now, as we think on those first three visions, they all deal with certain kind of outward realities. The restoring of the people, bringing them back into the land. The rebuilding of the city. The judgment on Judah's enemies. And those actions all have historical significance in the time of Zechariah. Just what was going on and what would follow immediately after his prophesying. But they also have a prophetic significance way into the far future that is far more amazing. And that fulfillment is yet to come. And we've touched on that periodically. We won't so much this morning, but that's where these all ultimately point. But really the crucial question that comes to mind after the third vision, at least it comes to mind if you really think about what's going on, you know, history tells us that the reason, and the Bible tells us, biblical history tells us, that the reason that God sent the Jews to Babylon, that he sent them into exile, into captivity, was because of their disobedience, because of their corruption, because of their sinfulness. And while they were there in captivity, while there were certainly some glimmers of hope, there wasn't necessarily any great sweeping and revival. And in fact, some of them came back, but many of the people have just been content to stay on in Babylon, comfortable there, at ease there, liking that picture of the world rather than returning to the place of their homeland. So God comes along and says in those first three visions, he says, you know, I'm going to comfort you and I'm going to assure you I haven't forgotten you. Your city's going to be rebuilt. Your people are going to be restored. Your enemies are going to be judged. And he gives all that to encourage these people who are kind of downtrodden and, you know, the city's not amounting to much. Things aren't really happening. But the question that comes to our mind is, how can God do this for such a sinful bunch of people? You know, how can God restore a sinful, still disobedient people and yet be consistent with his own righteous character in so doing? How can a holy God have a relationship with sinful, unholy people? And folks, that question resonates for us in the 21st century every bit as much as it did back in the 5th and 6th century B.C. How can God extend his blessing to sinful, disobedient people in our day? How can he ever use them? How can he use us to bring glory to himself? And that's really the kind of questions that this fourth vision answers. You know, folks, God has plans. He has plans for you and me, great plans. And God has made promises. And God's plans, frankly, are intended for godly people. So in order for God to fulfill them, God has to deal with the problem of our sin because we can't solve that problem on our own. We can't get that carpet cleaned. It's got to be torn out. And there's got to be something new brought in. So now we get to this vision and really the problem, that problem of Israel's sin, you know, which relates and pictures our sin as well, is symbolized by a man named Joshua, who was the high priest at the time when Zechariah was writing. And Joshua is pictured as being on trial in kind of a sobering courtroom setting. Look at verse 1. It says, and he, my angel guide, he showed me, okay, here's what I saw. I saw Joshua, the high priest. And I think he saw in that vision Joshua. I mean, he readily identified him. He knew Joshua. He had met Joshua. There stands Joshua, the high priest. And Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. And to Joshua's right stands Satan, ready to resist him, to oppose him, to accuse him. Now it says that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. That expression standing before is often used in talking about a priest performing his ritual functions. They would stand before the Lord, so to speak, as they would enter into the tabernacle, as they would offer the sacrifices. That's referred to frequently in the Old Testament as standing before the Lord. But that same expression, that same wording is also used to describe a judicial proceeding where a man is on trial. He's standing before the bench, if you will. And if you think about it, it makes sense that here's Joshua. He's going about his priestly work, standing before the Lord in garments that are supposed to be pure and clean and spotless. And yet they're not. And now he finds himself in trial, standing before the Lord as his judge. And he's confronted with this accusation of the devil. Okay, so let's talk about, you know, how do we kind of identify with Joshua? He's the high priest, so we might naturally think of him as representing the priesthood. And certainly he's that. And the priesthood had definitely fallen into disrepute in the time of exile. But Joshua represents more than just the priesthood. Because you see, as the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, let's say, each day on the Day of Atonement, he represents not only the rest of the priests, he represents the people as a whole standing before God. Joshua is standing there on behalf of the entire nation. And now as he stands in judgment, he's representing that entire nation that had fallen in sin, a nation defiled and disgraced, carrying a burden of guilt. And as Joshua looks to his right, there's Satan standing there to oppose him. Now, I want to draw your attention to three important realities that we can learn from these five verses. And again, I've personalized these for us this morning. And here's the first one. Satan will always oppose you. He's always there. He's always ready to oppose you. The name Satan is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan. Now, you know, Hebrew probably wouldn't quite pronounce it that way, but that same word, that word Satan is what we see in Hebrew, and it's what we see here in English. And the word Satan appears twice in verse 1. Look at it. He says, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, okay, there's the first one, referring to the devil, the Satan, and Satan standing at his right hand to, you know what it actually says? To Satan him. There's Satan standing at his right hand to Satan Joshua. Because you see, that Hebrew word Satan simply means one who is an adversary. Someone in opposition. Someone who opposes, who resists, who accuses. The first time Satan is found there, it's in the noun form, used as the name of the devil. The second time, it's a verb form, telling us what the devil does. One of the many things that he does. In the King James, that second Satan, the verb is rendered resist. Other common translations would include oppose and accuse. All of those are reasonable ways of understanding the meaning of that word Satan. In its simplest sense, it means being an adversary. That's why Peter says this in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your Satan, if you will, the devil, the diabolical one, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And there he stands in this courtroom. Now let me just kind of lay out the logistics of what you have here. Let's say that this pulpit represents the bench, if you will, the judge's bema, the judge's seat. And there is the angel of the Lord standing behind that point of judgment. And over here, if in our courtrooms, you picture our courtrooms, the jury would sit over here. Witnesses would appear here. And you would have the prosecution seated right over here. Their table down here, the district attorney, the state's attorney, the municipal attorney, whoever it might be, the one bringing the accusations. And then over here, you would have the defendant and the counsel for the defendant. So that's kind of what we have here. We've got Joshua over here. Joshua's facing this way, right? And to his right, there's the prosecutor. There's the accuser of the brethren, Satan. And he is there to resist and to oppose and to rail and to bring accusation against Joshua, against the high priest, as they stand there before the Lord. Now, let's think for a moment about some of the ways that Satan opposes you. Number one, he tempts you, right? In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, the devil is referred to as the tempter as he comes to Jesus in the wilderness, and he's trying to entice Jesus to sin. Of course, Jesus doesn't sin. He can't sin. He's the sinless Son of God. The scripture tells us that Satan had nothing in him, nothing to latch onto, nothing to draw out. Jesus could not sin, but Satan, the tempter, tries nonetheless. And let me tell you, folks, Satan relentlessly seeks to entice us to sin as well. He tempts you. He tempts me. Sometimes it's a direct personal temptation. Often it's just through his, you know, league of demons, through his system, the world. He's the prince of the power of the air. But Satan tempts you. He tempts you to sin. Then secondly, Satan accuses you. You know, and think about this. You fall into the temptation that Satan put there in the first place, trying to entice you. And when you do, then Satan says, look at what a corrupt sinner you are. You know, like, you're not worth anything. And then he lies to you. And he says things like this. You call yourself a Christian and then you go and do that? How weak. How worthless. There's no hope for you. You've blown it. You're of no use to God or anyone else. You may as well give up. And by the way, when we get to it next week, the last half of this chapter is talking about then being useful. But here he's challenging Joshua and he says, Joshua, you're so filthy. You are so corrupt. You are of no good to God. You're of no use to anyone. Why don't you just give up? Ever hear lies like that running through your mind? John chapter 8 and verse 44 says that Satan, you know, the devil is a liar. And he's the father of lies. He's also a murderer. It says the truth doesn't abide in him in any way, shape, or form. But there comes Satan, and he tries to tempt you to sin. And when he sins, he just, you know, shakes his head and mocks you and accuses you of your worthlessness. And then he lies to you and tells you you should just quit, that God doesn't care for you, that God doesn't love you, that nothing can be done. And he tries to bring you to a point of hopelessness. Now, let's home in on this idea of accusation for a minute, because that's what our text is speaking about in particular. Okay? And I would suggest this, that Satan is a great actor. And here in this vision, he's playing one of his most insidious roles, that of the outraged prosecutor in the courts of God's law. Remember how he did that with Job? Right, there's God and the angelic host up there, and Satan comes in, and God says, Satan, what are you doing here? You know, you're usually out just walking around the world trying to wreak havoc. And Satan comes there and says, you know, he's kind of confronting God about, you know, people don't really serve you. And God says, well, what about Job? And Satan says, ha, Job, you know, the only reason that he serves you is because you've been so nice to him. You know, you've given him all this stuff. You've given him all this prosperity. You've given him a great family. You've given him all these things. He has such an easy life. Of course he's going to serve you. But let me tell you, God, if you took those things away, he'd curse you to your face. There we see Satan, the accuser. He's accusing Job before Job even begins to struggle. Now, I mean, Job's a sinner just like all of us, and he always said, but I mean, Job, God's testimony of Job is he is a righteous man who hates evil. And Satan's even there accusing Job even before the fact. Satan is a great accuser. He's accuser of the brethren. He's even an accuser of God. And here he's accusing Joshua, just as he accuses you and me. He stands beside God's chosen people, the very ones that he labored to lead into temptation. And now he acts shocked as he points to the stain of their sin. You know, folks, accusation is a potent weapon. And it deters us in our spiritual work. And that's surely one of Satan's chief goals. You know, he wants to discourage us. Certainly Joshua had to have been discouraged here as he stands there in these filthy garments, standing before God, being, you know, called to account, so to speak. And that's what the devil wants to do with you and me, is accuse us of being worth nothing, of being a hopeless case. And mainly what Satan wants to do is cut the cords of your faith. You know, you're of no use to God. Others may be worthy, but not you. Why don't you just admit it and quit trying to be so pious? You're nothing but a hypocrite. You should just enjoy the pleasures of sin while you can, rather than wasting your time thinking God is going to make something of your life. I realize that most of us haven't heard those words, but we've had those thoughts streak through our minds when we're struggling with sin in our lives. I want you to look at verse 3. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel of the Lord. Here's what we know about Joshua. He was the rightful high priest of the line of Zadok. Okay, in Ezra, he's referred to as the son of Jozadak. Okay, Jozadak is the idea. So the house of Aaron. And he was one of the key leaders, along with Zerubbabel and some other priests, who came back with that first group of returning exiles to rebuild the temple. And Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us that he was instrumental in rebuilding the altar so that they could renew the burnt offerings to the Lord. And so here we have Joshua, a man of high standing, of significant calling. And yet as he stood there in his uncleanness, it must have been a very, very heavy burden for him. And here's something I want us not to miss. Joshua was unclean. His garments were, in fact, filthy. And the word filthy translates what is perhaps the strongest expression that the Hebrew language has to talk about something that is loathsome and vile. And the actual word that is used here comes from a root that means Okay, I'll try not to be too graphic here, but I need to be a little bit graphic because you got to get a picture in your mind. It means human excrement. Okay, so let me call you ladies who are moms to a remembrance. Remember your husband when he first changed diapers? Now, most husbands, you know, most dads go through their parenting years doing their best to change as few diapers as possible, okay? But, you know, moms, you can picture dad when they're starting to change. I mean, it's like, oh, you know. I mean, you know, mom's just coming there, and it's done, you know. Dad's in there, it's like, whoa, you know, because it's just, it's disgusting. It's gross. And nowadays, let me tell you, it's comparatively easy because you take those Pampers or those Huggies or whatever they are, and, you know, they absorb, and you just kind of bind them together and use the tape and you seal them up and you get rid of them as quickly as possible. When my dad changed my diapers, which he didn't do often, okay, they were cloth diapers, right? Okay, some of you did that, okay? It's really disgusting, and you got to deal with them, and then you got to clean them. Which means you got to do something with the loose excrement, shall we say, before you throw them in the laundry. I mean, it's just a disgusting proposition. And that's the term that God chooses to use here. I saw somebody waving their nose, right? You can even smell it in your mind, right? That's the term that God chooses to use here to describe Joshua's sin, to describe the defilement of his garments. It's like they have been dragged through a pile of human excrement, and they're just coated in it. So how am I doing at making your stomach turn? You know, whatever mental image you have, just picture that smeared all over Joshua's robes. That's what Zechariah saw. His robes saturated with stinky, unsanitary excrement. And the point I want to make here is that, you know, even though the devil is a liar, when it comes to pointing out our sin, he has plenty of evidence to support his accusations. There's plenty of truth in what he says. Now, his motives are hateful, you know, his purposes are corrupt. But when he says, you know what, look at this sin, and look at this sin, and look at this sin, and look at what you thought, and look at what you said, and look at what you did, you know what? He's speaking truth at that moment. Because we are disgusting, defiled sinners. Here's what Spurgeon says. He says, truly, dear friend, if Satan wants to accuse us, any page of our history, any hour of our day will furnish him material for his charges. Yesterday you were impatient. The day before that you were proud. Another day you were slothful. On another, angry. Oh, what a den of unclean birds the human heart is. If the old accuser wants reasons for accusation, he may indeed find as many as he wills, and continue to accuse as long as ever he pleases, for we are all together as an unclean thing. And so in the face of these accusations, Joshua is silent. He has no excuse. He has no explanation. He says nothing in his own defense. And the angel of the Lord doesn't seek to deny any of these charges, any of these accusations leveled against him. But you know what, folks? That doesn't mean that the angel of the Lord said nothing. And that brings me to a second observation. Satan will always oppose you, but Jesus will come to your defense. Amen. Verse 2 says, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? In the book of Jude, the angels say, you know, as they challenge Satan, they say, the Lord rebuke thee. The person who can rebuke is the sinless and holy one, the Lord. You know, as we stand accused, there's nothing we can offer in our defense in terms of our own righteousness, in terms of our own attempts, in terms of our own goodness. But the angel of the Lord Jesus, steps up, and with a piercing stare into the eyes of Satan, says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And he's the one who can say that. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, each of the previous several messages, we've talked about how the angel of the Lord in these visions is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, in a pre-incarnate appearance. And I've already alluded to that here just in the last few sentences. And that's, in fact, reinforced for us here. If you look in verses 1 and 5, our pre-incarnate Savior is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Okay, a couple times he's referred to that way. But here in verse 2, when he speaks, he is simply called the Lord. It says, and the Lord. Okay, that's talking about the angel of the Lord. That's talking about the one sitting behind the bench, if you will. And by the way, it's almost as if Jesus steps out from behind his role as judge and goes down and stands beside Joshua and comes to his defense and points his finger at Satan and says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Because I stand with this man here. Now, Satan is our adversary. Jesus is our advocate. He comes to Joshua's defense. He's our comforter. He's our defender. It may be true that we sinners have nothing to say in answer to Satan's accusations, but Jesus can reply on our behalf. And he says, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. What a comfort to see Jesus Christ taking up our defense. He's not saying that we're not guilty, but he's standing on our behalf. He's the one who stands up to Satan's accusations and turns them back on the devil. You know, it's just as he crushed the serpent's head at the cross, here he crushes the devil's attacks and frankly shuts him down. The Lord rebuke you, he says, not because we're innocent, but for two reasons that stem from God himself. And they're both given to us here in verse 2. Here's the first. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord, notice this, that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. By the way, the reference there to Jerusalem tells us, you know, we're talking about Joshua as representing the people, as representing the nation, sometimes called Israel, sometimes Judah, sometimes Jerusalem, sometimes Zion, all these different ways, but that's Joshua standing there as a representative of the people. And I would say this, Christ rebukes Satan on the basis of God's choosing, the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. So here's what's happening. Satan's accusation is not only intended to destroy Joshua, it's actually also an attack on God's integrity for associating with sinners like this man, Joshua. Jesus replies by saying, in essence, God's relationship with Joshua, and by extension with Israel, isn't because they are worthy of it. It's because God chose to extend his grace and love to them. They didn't earn it. God just gave it. And this isn't a new concept that God is introducing here. Listen carefully to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Moses says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you. That's the same Hebrew word as in our text. He didn't choose you because you were more in number than any people. In other words, it wasn't because you were such a great nation. For in fact, you were the fewest, you were the weakest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. That's why he chose you, because he loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Folks, God's acceptance of his people, whether it's Israel of old or whether it's you and me as Christians today, it has never been. And it will never be on the basis of our human righteousness. We are all sinners stained with filthy excrement just like Joshua. And our acceptance in the beloved is by God's grace, God's love, and God's mercy, affected through the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now, this idea of God's choosing is what is often referred to with the theological term election. And that word just simply means to choose. And in particular, it refers to God's sovereign choosing. And we don't have time here this morning to delve into this deeply, but let me just say this. There's this centuries-old debate that puts tension between God's sovereign choosing on the one hand and the availability of salvation to all on the other hand. And the Bible teaches both of those things. It teaches both of those things very, very explicitly. And the reason, I'm going to suggest to you folks, the reason it creates tension is because people think they should be able to fit the two together. They're convinced that, you know, they should be able to reason through this and make it all work. And that attempt to make it all work always breaks down somewhere. It may break down over here. It may break down over here. It may break down here. It may break down here. But it always breaks down somewhere. And then people have to kind of say, well, I favor this over this. God says them both. God says he chooses. And God says whosoever will may come. And they are both true. They're both absolutely true. They are both equally true. And there's tension because we somehow or other think that with our finite, puny minds, we can figure out the mind of God. Folks, God's ways are not our ways. And it's not that they're alien and weird. It's because that they are just light years above us. We lack the capacity to probe the mind of God on some of these things. And so if you really work at trying to reconcile those two truths together, you're going to end up with tension. When you try to impose human logic on it, you're going to struggle. But folks, if you'll just take God at his word on both of those sides of the so-called debate, the tension doesn't have to be there. You just say, God says this and I believe it. God says this and I believe it. And you know what? Whether I can make sense of how those two things can both be true or not doesn't matter, because it all makes sense to God. It's all part of his plan. One of my friends once said, you can't figure it out because it's not logical. It's supra-logical. That was his term. Okay? It's above. It's way above our human logic. And we can't sort it out. Now, it's all clear to God. And frankly, God's word is plenty clear for us if we'll just accept what it says without feeling like we need to validate God's understanding and validate God's plan with our limited minds. So we need to just accept these things because God says them and they are true. And so what are the implications of this? Well, if you are here today or if you're listening online, and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, God invites you to turn to Jesus in saving faith. And he says, whosoever will may come. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Believe on him and thou shalt be saved. And I say that on the authority of the Word of God. And folks, if you're here today having trusted Christ already, then praise God, you belong to him. And it's not ultimately because of what you've done, because frankly, if it was up to you or me, we would figure out a way to blow it. We would figure out a way to walk away from it. But we're his because he chose us, because he set his love on us. And we are held securely in the hand of God. And no thing and no man, not even ourselves, nothing can pluck us out. And that's why Christ rebukes Satan for his accusations. Because even our sin, as ugly as it may be, as filthy as it may be, as defiled as it may be, even our sin cannot separate us from the love of Christ. If we have received his salvation as a gift. Now you say, Pastor, are you saying then it doesn't matter if we sin? Paul's already addressed that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that have been born again, how can we that have been saved want to just go down that path? But the assurance here that Zechariah is receiving from God and that he communicates to us is that, you know what? If you know Christ as your Savior, if he stands there, you stand securely held by him because he has chosen you to be his child. He has drawn you to himself. And your trust in him has been, you know, your response establishing a beautiful and permanent, everlasting relationship. And nothing can undo that. And God tells us this so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be confident of the salvation that we have in him. Let me be clear. It's not because we deserve it. It's because God has set his love on us and claims us as his own. You know, we may be sinners, but if you've trusted Christ, you're a redeemed sinner. You're a believing sinner. You're a sinner who belongs to Christ. And instead of Satan shouting us down, so to speak, with his accusations because of the reality that we sin and we stain our garments, Satan's accusations are silenced because God has chosen you and he's chosen me. So Christ rebukes Satan on the basis of God's choosing. Second, Christ rebukes Satan on the basis of God's deliverance. Verse 2 says, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. And then he says this, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So the imagery here is, here's a stick, it's burning in the fire, it's beginning to be consumed, it's glowing red, and someone reaches in and pulls that stick out so that it's not destroyed, so that it's not consumed, so that it is not ended. And the imagery is there as burning sticks pulled out of the fire. In the immediate context, the fire suggests the judgment of the Babylonian captivity. Israel had experienced the pressures of God's chastening, but before they were destroyed, God pulled them out, just as he had promised he would. After 70 years in captivity, he pulled them out. And you say, well, how's that a rebuke to Satan? Let me answer the question this way. If God had wanted Israel to perish for their sin, he'd have left them in Jerusalem, in Babylon. But by snatching them from the flames of exile, he showed that, listen to this, folks, his grace was greater than their guilt. And that's the rebuke here to Satan. You know, Satan has worked so hard to lead this nation into sin and to put them under God's chastening and hoping that they're going to be destroyed. And how comforting it is for Israel to know that despite their sin, God was and is still at work in their midst. Now, they need to be cleaned up, and he wants to make them useful, but the fact is they have not been taken away from God. They still belong to him, and that's evidenced by his deliverance. It shows his compassion, his love, his patience. The Apostle Paul offers us the same kind of encouragement and confidence in Philippians 1:6. He says, we can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Every moment that you draw life and breath on this earth, God is at work. Doesn't matter what Satan says. Doesn't matter what your struggles are. Now, God's going to chasten you. God's going to try to help you grow, you know, and get past some of those struggles. But the thing of it is, he has delivered you. He's pulled you as a brand from the fire. And if he wanted you to perish, he could have just left you where you were. But he saw you and set his love upon you and drew you to himself. Satan will always oppose you, but Jesus will come to your defense. And then finally, Jesus will cleanse your guilt. Not only will he stand up for you, Christ will reconcile you to himself, the righteous judge, right? He's both the defender and the judge. He will cleanse you and deliver you from guilt. Now, the question we're answering here in this third observation is, how can a sinful person stand before a holy God? You know, how do you get out of this trial situation? We've seen that God says he accepts us because he's chosen us and because he's delivered us. But how can a holy God accept someone like me? How can he let a priest into his presence in soiled garments? If you were to go back and read Exodus chapter 28 and 29, they would tell you that the priest could only minister before the Lord. They could only stand before the Lord if their garments were unsullied. And they had all these ritual practices to show themselves ceremonially cleansed and pure. And they couldn't come into the presence of God unless they were so. And here's this imagery of the high priest himself standing there in sin-stained garments, you know, just rubbed through the grime of guilt. So what's Joshua to do? Now, sometimes that's the question people who are without Christ ask themselves, what do I do? How do I fix this? You know what, folks? You don't fix it. You come to Christ and he'll fix it. Look at verse 3. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. We talked about that. And he stood before the angel. And this is talking about the angel of the Lord, before the pre-incarnate Christ. And he, that is Jesus, answered and spake unto those that stood before him. Those maybe surrounding, you know, the bailiffs, those surrounding in the courtroom area. And he says, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him, unto Joshua, he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Joshua can do nothing to cleanse himself, but the Lord takes care of it. You know, Christ removes the garments of Joshua's guilt. And then he does something else that maybe we don't even really think about, but it's really an amazing thing. You know, he makes it clear that Joshua understands that. He doesn't want him to continue in his guilt. He doesn't want him to continue demoralized. He says, look, okay, Joshua, look at your garments. They are now clean. I've cleansed you. I have taken away the stain of your sin. And now you can be assured and you can go forth in good heart to serve me. Behold, see, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from. You know, this is a sweet picture of our own redemption in Jesus. He takes our sin and he bears it himself to the cross, paying the penalty for sin that we deserve. And he tells us he's done so. And he assures us that you can know that you have eternal life if you are trusting in him, if you are resting in him. And that's the removal of the polluted garments. But folks, it doesn't stop there. Joshua is not left standing exposed. Jesus provides him with clean, pure robes, robes reflecting the Savior's own righteousness imputed to us. And on the basis of that righteousness, not our own attempts to clean up our lives, but the righteousness of God, of Christ given to us, on that basis, we can stand before the Lord. We can fellowship in his presence. You know, we see this picture at the very beginning of the Bible. Remember in Genesis? There's the fall. Adam and Eve sinned. They know they've sinned. They know. How do we know they know they've sinned? Because they're hiding. When God comes, they're cowering. They're hiding. And suddenly they recognize that they are unclothed, and they say, we need to fix this. And so they try sewing together some fig leaves and making coverings for themselves. And God comes and says, those coverings will not do. Your man-made coverings are insufficient. And God himself makes them coverings from the skins of animals. And what's implicit right there, though not expressly stated, is that some animal had to die. Some animal had to shed its blood in order for that covering to be provided. And I think you can easily make that connection, right? This is what Jesus comes, and he takes away those sinful garments. He takes them on himself. And in their place, he takes his sterling white and bright, you know, just positively righteous robes, as it were, and puts them over us. So that when God looks upon us, he sees not our feeble righteousness all stained by sin, but he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. Now, I've used the word imputed or imputation here, and let's be sure we're all clear on what it means. There's a New Testament word that typically gets translated imputation. I give you the New Testament word because it'll sound familiar to you. It's logizomai. And it's a word, it comes out of, actually at the time, secular accounting, secular bookkeeping. And it's the idea of reckoning. It's the idea of attributing. It's the idea of crediting. Those of you who are familiar with accounting and bookkeeping, you know about credits and debits, where a particular amount is assigned to a particular account. That's what happens here. Our sin is assigned to Christ, if you will. And his righteousness is credited to us. And it's sometimes referred to as this amazing exchange. My defiled robes for his pure and clean ones. Sometimes people call that idea of double imputation. My sin imputed to Jesus, his righteousness imputed to me. Now, Catholicism teaches the idea of infused righteousness rather than imputed righteousness. And the idea of infused righteousness is that God puts some righteousness in people, and through the various sacraments and choices that person makes, that righteousness can be nurtured and people can become righteous enough to stand before God in their own righteousness. Folks, that is not what the Bible teaches. Doesn't teach it in Genesis, doesn't teach it in Zechariah, doesn't teach it anywhere in the Old Testament, sure doesn't teach it anywhere in the New Testament. And this vision that Zechariah gives us here shows us the way that salvation works in accordance with God's plan. And praise God for that. Praise God for this exchange where Christ himself takes our sin and removes it far from us. He bears it on the cross. He pays the penalty we deserve. And he gives us his righteousness. Sin is removed and righteousness received. Okay. You know, let's just say that together. I mean, it's a simple statement. You're familiar with it. Let's just kind of cement this in our mind. Here's what happens when we're saved. Sin is removed and righteousness received. That's what happens. Your sin is taken from you. The defilement of guilt taken away. And you're given, you receive the righteousness of Christ. One last detail and we'll be done. This always brings a smile to my face, okay? As Zechariah sees the garments being placed on Joshua, and he sees what's going on, those filthy garments are going away, and the clean garments are coming in, and he can't contain himself, and he's caught up with what's happening, and he just kind of spontaneously interrupts the vision. He says, oh, be sure you put a new turban on his head. Be sure you put that pure mitre, and I don't like the word mitre because it conjures up the idea of a bishop's hat, okay? It's the idea of this turban, this linen turban that would be upon their head. And Zechariah recognizes that, you know, that's part of it too. It's the robes, if you will, but it's also this clean turban that needs to go on his head. And so they did that. They put a clean turban on his head. And they clothed him with the clean garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, that's Christ, watching as his instructions and his plan is being carried out. Now, what's the significance of Zechariah's outburst? Well, I would suggest that Zechariah is a man who knows the scriptures. And he's remembering that Exodus 28 tells us that the headpiece worn by the high priest had a special golden plate affixed to it right here, right in front of his forehead. And engraved on that golden plate were these words, holiness to the Lord. Not the holiness of the priest, the holiness of the garments. When we stand before God, we stand not with our holiness, but the holiness imparted to us, imputed to us by Jesus. Look at how Exodus 28 and verse 38 ends. It says, and that's talking about this engraved gold plate, it shall all be always upon Aaron's forehead. That they, that's the people represented by the high priest, that they may, notice this, be accepted before the Lord. And Zechariah sees Joshua there in the dock. He's standing before the Lord in his stained garments. And Christ says, take off those garments, clothe him with new garments. And Zechariah goes, yeah, and don't forget the turban. Don't forget the plate. Because it's on the basis of those garments, on the basis of that imputed holiness, that we are accepted by God. We're accepted in the beloved. Now, sometimes in the sharing of the gospel, we talk a lot about forgiveness and the payment of the penalty for sin, but we forget to talk about this matter that in Christ gives us his righteousness. Because it's not that you stand before the Lord morally neutral, with the sin gone away, you stand before the Lord in the righteousness of Christ. And that's an essential aspect of the gospel. That Jesus declares us righteous, he justifies us. And as far as God is concerned, we are seen with the righteousness of his Son. And we are accepted before the Lord. The piece of attire that Zechariah longed to see placed on Joshua, the high priest, was the one which proclaimed that with those new garments, he and the people and the nation would be accepted before the Lord. Now, you say, how can that happen? Well, it can happen because when you turn to Jesus in saving faith, your sin is removed and you receive the righteousness of Christ. That's why, that's how, that's the means, that's the reason why you can be accepted by the Lord. Not your own righteousness, not your own best attempts, the righteousness of Christ. And when you trust Jesus, you become a child of God. And that's an amazing source of assurance. And it's a powerful way to silence the accusations of the devil. This person has my righteousness, Jesus says. Devil, you just close your trap. You say nothing more. Don't be commenting on his sin because I have clothed him with my righteousness. Let me close with this account from the life of Martin Luther. As we were singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, you know, I always admire Luther. He didn't get everything right, but boy, he got a lot of stuff right under intense persecution. And in that last stanza, you know, where he says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. He didn't just sing it the way we sing it. He said it sitting there in face of the potential of dying for his faith, as he appeared before the Council of Worms. And in Wartburg Castle in Germany is where Luther was taken for refuge after his heroic stand before his accusers, you know, Satan, I'm sure, empowering them at the Council of Worms. And in all his isolation around this time, Luther was both prodigious in his writing. I mean, he wrote tons of stuff. But he also struggled with the devil's attempts to break him. And he wrote this to his friend Philip Melanchthon on May 24th, 1521, about a spiritual depression he had been experiencing. Luther explained how at one point he had a dream. Maybe it was a vision, I don't know. But he described it as a dream. That Satan himself appeared in his room with a long scroll on which his many sins were written with care, and each of them was then being read one by one by one. And all the time, Satan stood by mocking Luther's pathetic desire to serve God and assuring Luther that upon his death, you're surely going to end up in hell. And suddenly, Luther bolts awake. And he breaks free of his spiritual agony when he jumps up and cried, it's all true, Satan. And many more sins which I have committed in my life, which are known only to God. But write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then Luther reached down and grabbed one of those inkwells that was sitting on the table there in his room, and he took it and he threw it at the devil. And for years and years and years, it is said that you could see that stain on the wall. Now, that's a really popular place. People go in there, they mess around, but you could see that black stain on the wall in that room where Luther essentially said, you know what, Satan, you can accuse all you want. Here's what matters. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has paid for those sins. And I stand here in his righteousness. Folks, Satan will always oppose you, but Jesus will come to your defense. And not only that, he will cleanse your guilt and clothe you with his own righteousness. Believer, let that truth find lodging deep in your soul and let it be a continual reminder of the beauty of your salvation. And dear person, if you've never cried out to Jesus, admitting your sin, acknowledging that you can't clean up your own life, only Jesus can cleanse you. Maybe today you've come to understand how desperately you need Christ. And if that's you this morning, let me encourage you, would you ask Jesus to forgive you and cleanse you? And give you his righteousness. Father, we're thankful.